And please turn in your Bibles to the book of Job. You can find this right before the book of Psalms. The book of Job and chapter 4. So we've begun this study through the book. We've been introduced to this man Job, who was a righteous man and a very prosperous man. And we saw there that the devil came and accused Job of being a mercenary. He only serves God because of what you do for him, God. And so God allows this test to happen. And Job loses his wealth and his resources. He loses his family and he loses his health and his physical well-being. And so now, as he's alone and suffering, he just cries out to God. And we read about that in the last chapter, chapter 3. He just cries out in despair and grief to the Lord. And so now we're going to begin to hear from his friends who are sitting there, who've come to mourn with him and are sitting with him. And so the first of his three friends, this man Eliphaz, is going to respond to Job. And we have his response here in verses, or in chapters 4 and 5. And I'm going to just read both of these chapters. One of the things you know about this book is that pieces, they come in larger pieces. And so we sort of have to take bigger chunks. And again, this is Hebrew poetry, so we have to steel ourselves for that. I'd encourage you to, you really need to think as I read this, okay, this man is now responding to Job's cry. I mean, Job cries out and says, I wish I was never born. I wish God would take my life. I don't want to live. It's so bad. Okay. And this man is now responding to those words of Job. And so we need to kind of listen to what he's saying. It's poetic, but it's what he's saying is very clear. And we're going to dissect it after we read it here. This is now God's word. Please listen. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you've strengthened feeble knees. But now it comes upon you, and you are weary. It touches you, and you are troubled. Is not your reverence, your confidence, and your integrity, the integrity of your ways, your hope? Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed. The roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. Now a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it in disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night. When deep sleep falls on men, fear came upon me in trembling, which made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair on my body stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice saying, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? If he puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is the dust, who are crushed before a moth? They are broken in pieces from morning till evening. They perish forever, with no one regarding. Does not their own excellence go away? They die, even without wisdom. Call out now. Is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn? For wrath kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. I've seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling place. His sons are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there is no deliverer, because the hungry eat up his harvest, taking it even from the thorns, and a snare snatches their substance. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. Yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. But as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn or are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot carry out their plans. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noontime as in the night. But he saves the needy from the sword, from the mouth of the mighty and from their hand. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty, for he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. He shall deliver you in 6 troubles. Yes, in 7, no evil shall touch you. In famine, he shall redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you shall not be afraid of destruction when it comes. You shall laugh at destruction and famine, and you shall not be afraid of the beasts of the earth. For you shall have a covenant with the stones of the field, and the beast of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is in peace. You shall visit your dwelling and find nothing amiss. You shall also know that your descendants shall be many, and your offspring like the grass of the earth. You shall come to the grave at a full age, as a sheaf of grain ripens in its season. Behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear it and know for yourself. And there we will end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to his people. Last February, there was a debate sponsored by Purdue University in which a well-known Christian apologist debated with an atheist philosopher from another university. And at one point in the debate, the atheist philosopher was raising the whole problem of evil and saying that the existence of suffering in the world is an argument against the existence of a good and all-powerful God. Because if God is good and if he's all-powerful, then he wouldn't allow suffering in the world. And as a part of this debate, that the atheist said, all of my family, except for my parents, everybody else of my relatives died in the Holocaust. And he said, so your faith has to be able to explain that. And then when it came time for the Christian to speak, he absolutely destroyed the man's argument by pointing out that there is no way that this man could prove that God didn't have some morally justifiable reason for allowing even such great evil. And so as you sit there watching this, you're thinking, OK, we may be winning the battle here, but I think we're losing the war. Because when somebody is revealing that they have personal experience with suffering, and your answer is a theological argument, a philosophical argument, it just comes across as unfeeling. And almost like the man's a robot. Now, I think the Christian can be forgiven. It was in a debate. You know, it's not a personal conversation. And yet there's a real danger there that we're so into our theology and having the right answers that we don't actually help people who are in problems and in situations where they are suffering. And what we see in the book of Job is that same thing going on. We see men who are theologically very astute coming to Job with answers and with explanations which do not help Job. And this is where we're going to have to try to think through, what is it that this guy is actually saying? Yes, it's eloquent. We, you know, we all see that. It's very eloquent. But what is he actually saying to Job? And we'll see in the way Job responds next week that Job certainly doesn't benefit from this. Job isn't helped by this. In fact, what's happening is Job's trial is entering into a new phase where he's actually having now to fight off the implications of his helpers as they come to him trying to fit the world into their sort of narrow theological understanding. And I think we can learn a lot from this. And today I just want us to think about this partly from the standpoint of, how do you come and help somebody else who's in suffering or in grief? And what I want you to see is that a theology of suffering that does not include the cross, does not include innocent suffering will not make sense ultimately and will not allow you to have the compassion that you need to actually help people in time of need. And as we look at Eliphaz's response here, we're going to see what he lacks and what we need to be thinking about as we come to help people in their time of need. And children, as you're drawing, if you want to draw a picture, you could draw a picture of Eliphaz here. And what is it that Eliphaz says? I want you to listen to me. Maybe you can make a little bubble and write just a real quick summary. What is it that Eliphaz is telling Job? And why is that not very helpful to Job at this time? Well, the first thing I'd like you to see, and if you're following along in the outline, you'll see these points listed there. You also have some cross references that are listed on the back of the bulletin. Ministering to those who are suffering is a solemn responsibility. It is a solemn responsibility that every one of you will have at some point in your life. It's almost inevitable that you will have a relative, a friend, or somebody who's suffering in some way, and you will be in a position of offering comfort. I'd like for you just to flip back for a second to Job chapter 2 and verse 11. And we've read this part before, but just to make a couple of comments about what happens. It says here, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was great. And we need to have that in the back of our minds, that these men are wise men. Teman, which is where Eliphaz is from, is a place associated with wisdom. I gave you in the bulletin there, Jeremiah chapter 41, verse 7. And there it's a prophecy against the nation of Edom. But see what it says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? So Teman was a place that was known for its wisdom. It was proverbial for a place of wise men. Furthermore, we were told earlier in the book of Job that Job was the greatest of the peoples of the East. And if you look at 1 Kings verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 30, it says, thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the men of Egypt, all the wisdom of Egypt. So the men of the East are known for their wisdom. Job is one of those men, and presumably his three friends are of that same sort of people. So these are wise men, and they know about the God of Israel. They do say things that are true about God, and they seem to know God. They also show a sincere concern for Job. They come and they tear their robes. They put dust on their heads, a sign of mourning. They sit with Job in silence. They cry with Job. They plead to God. It says they lift their voices to heaven with Job. So these are men coming to do this sacred work of comforting the afflicted. And we need to remember that's who they are when we start looking at what they're saying. Last year, I went to see a friend of mine who had been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And he'd been diagnosed while I was out of the country last summer, summer before last. And when we got back and were able to arrange it, I went to go see him. And I can tell you, nothing prepared me. You know, in your mind, you tell yourself what you're going to see, but nothing prepares you for what you see sometimes. And he was greatly reduced in his home in clear pain, having lost a tremendous amount of weight. And you know, at one level, hard to recognize. Just exactly what Job's friends are saying here. And I can tell you, going into situations like that, it's a terminal case. You know, there's no hope for healing in a situation like this. You think to yourself, what am I going to say? What am I going to say to this person? Have you been in a situation like that, an opportunity to minister to someone, and what do I say? What do I say? And it's hard to know. But there is incredible value in just being with a person who's suffering. Just to pray with a person, to read the Bible to a person, to hold a person's hand just so that they know you're with them in their suffering. And I think we have to realize this is a sacred responsibility that we have as Christians, as friends, as family members, that there are times where we will need to come alongside people who are suffering. And I think this book helps us think about how to do that. But this is an area where we shouldn't be thinking about how can I get out of this? Or we shouldn't be thinking, I don't have anything to say, let somebody else do it. We should be thinking, if God calls you to do that, that is an honor and a responsibility that you must take seriously. Well, secondly, we see one of the problems that comes in. Thinking that you need to have all the answers for a person, that is, in fact, dangerous. And it's dangerous for two reasons. One is you might realize you don't have all the answers, and then you might think, well, I shouldn't go see this person at all, because I don't have the answers, and that would lead you not to go. But I think what's even more dangerous is that you think you do have all the answers, in which case you would probably be wrong, and you go to a person and try to press your answers on them, which is exactly what Eliphaz is doing here. Eliphaz is pressing his idea of what's going on here onto Job, and he's doing so in a way that is not helpful to Job at all. It says in verse 1, back in chapter 4, that Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said. So he comes and he speaks first. And most commentators think that this probably means Eliphaz was the oldest, the senior member of this group of friends. And perhaps if Job is in his 50s or 60s, he's old enough to have grown children, that Eliphaz is perhaps a man in his 70s or 80s. And it seems by Eliphaz's the way he begins here that he's coming to try to help Job. He says, if one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? You know, are you willing to listen to some counsel here, Job? He comes sort of graciously, sort of tentatively, but says, who can withhold himself from speaking? You know, we've sat here for a week and now we've heard this outburst from you. You don't want to live. And I feel that I need to respond. Now, let me just summarize, and we'll talk about some parts of this in a little more detail. Let me just summarize what I think Eliphaz is saying here. So in verses 1-6, he comes and really encourages Job to be consistent with what Job knows to be true. He says, you've instructed many. You've helped others when they were in this situation. Now it's come upon you and your trouble. He's reminding me, you know what you believe, Job. You've counseled others in grief before. You need to speak to yourself. You need to believe the message that you know is true. Okay, that this is so far, this is okay in and of itself, encouraging Job to remember what he knows and to apply his own truths. And then he goes on in verses 7-11 to sort of summarize what is the essence of these truths. And the essence is that God is perfectly just, that God will punish sin and that God will protect his people. We live in a moral universe. And so everything that happens to us is right and is just, and God works justice in the world. And then thirdly, he goes on in verse 12 of chapter 4 to recount a vision. He's had a vision. He's had a dream in which some message came to him. And the message is there in verse 17. Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? I would put the end quote right around that, that that's the message of the dream. And then he goes on to analyze that message. And the point of it seems to be that God is so great and that you are so puny. Arguing against God makes no sense. Don't become angry with God, Job. You've got to realize you're just dirt and God is God. And you've got to sort of take it like a man, Job. He says in verse 20 that they're broken in pieces from morning till evening. They perish forever with no one regarding. This is what he says. God is in his heaven. We are like pieces of clay. So, Job, you got to have the right perspective. And then in chapter 5, verse 8, in chapter 5, verse 1, part of this, you know, God is great, is he's saying you need to call out to God. You need to call out to him and ask for, you need to seek help. Now, in verse 8, he says, but as for me, I would seek God. And he goes on to talk about, because God is great and he does these wonderful things. And in verse 17, happy is the man whom God corrects. And therefore do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. And then it says all these wonderful things that God will do. And what he seems to be saying here is, God, Job, you need to seek God. You need to humble yourself before God. You need to let God correct you. And then everything will be fine, God. Everything will be fine, Job. You see, God does all these great things for his people. And everything's going to be fine with you. He'll deliver you in six troubles and famine. He'll redeem you from death. You'll be hidden from the scourge of the tongue. And he goes through to say how great everything is going to be. Now, in one sense, what Eliphaz is saying is biblical. I mean, you can find some biblical justification for what he's saying. We do need to be reminded of who we are in Christ when things are difficult. We do live in a moral universe, and God is just. God is way above us, and it is foolish for us to get mad at God. God does chasten Christians for their own good, and God does promise everlasting holiness. These things are true, and in fact, in verse 13 of chapter 5, he catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon him. That verse is quoted by Paul in the letter of 1 Corinthians, and he quotes it with approval. This is a true word. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, there's an allusion, similar language to what we have in chapter 5, verse 17. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects, therefore do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. That this seems like a biblical concept as well. And yet, when we get to the end of the book of Job, we're going to read in Job 42, verse 7, "And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.'" So something is desperately wrong with this counsel, although it seems to be biblical, and it is biblical to an extent. The friends know a lot of true things, but they misapply what they know, and they end up doing a lot of damage. William Henry Green, commentating on this, says the friends are unwittingly taken into the service of the tempter, who makes use of them to add a fresh aggravation to Job's intolerable woe. And I think that's what we have to see is going on. It's not enough that he's lost his family. It's not enough that he's lost his wealth. It's not enough that he's lost his health, that he's in agony. He's isolated. He's scraping his skin off with a piece of pottery. But now his friends come to him in such a way that they're working on behalf of the devil, who wants what? Wants Job to deny God. Wants to undo Job's faith, wants to show that Job's faith is phony. And that's what's going on here. One of my friends in the congregation gave me the Peanuts Charlie Brown cartoon from just a few weeks ago. And in the cartoon, Charlie Brown is on the mound and he says, why? We're getting slaughtered again. Why do we have to suffer like this? And so Schroeder comes up from behind the plate with his catcher stuff on and says, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward, quoting from Job 5, verse 7. OK. And so then Charlie Brown's response is, what? What is that? And so then the rest of his players all congregate around the mound and they start arguing over what the meaning of the book of Job is. And I think Job has to do with this. And of course, Sally's saying, well, what about Job's wife? And they're all talking about Job. And at the end of it, Charlie Brown says, I don't have a baseball team. I have a theological seminary on my hand. But the point is, he never gets an answer for his question. Why do I have to suffer like this? And so the argument over, how to interpret Job and what's going on with Job's wife prevents us from actually dealing with the issue of suffering. And that's sort of what's going on in the book itself, is that his friends are coming, and instead of comforting him, they start an argument with him. And this is why this is going to go on for quite a number of chapters. They're arguing. They're not helping him. They're fighting with him. And they're not bringing him to a point where he understands his suffering any better. They're putting him in a position where he has to fight. And part of what's wrong here is that these guys come thinking that they have the answers, thinking that they must explain to Job what's going on and that they have the explanation. And as they try to push that, and they're wrong about what they think is going on, and as they push that on Job, they end up increasing his suffering and his temptation. And I think we need to think about that ourselves. That when a person in pain is crying out, yes, we point them to the truth, but it's not about, you know, sometimes we want to win an argument. We want to right every theological wrong we hear. And thinking that we understand the ways of God and we understand the mystery of His providence is very dangerous indeed. And pushing our ideas like that on people who are suffering can be very, very damaging. So we need to be careful about thinking that we have the answers. I think it can be liberating to realize there's a lot of things we don't have the answers to. Well, thirdly, you must have a fully biblical understanding of suffering if you're going to be able to actually help people. Okay, so where is it that Eliphaz is really going off the rails? Well, part of it is just that his understanding is partial. He only partially understands the truth. So if you look in chapter 4, verse 7, you really see this clearly laid out. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright ever cut off? Okay, he understands God's righteousness and justice, but he makes this statement. When were the innocent, the upright, ever cut off? Well, that happens all the time in our world. We would say that what's going on in Nigeria, as the Boko Haram terrorists are killing Christians with wanton abandon, that upright people do get cut off in this life. And clearly, you know, Eliphaz should have seen that at some point, unless the world was very different then than it is now. We sang earlier in the service from Psalm 73, and there a man in distress, he looks at the world, he sees exactly the opposite. Asaph says, the righteous are always cut off and the wicked are always prospering. You know, he's got blinders on the other direction. But Eliphaz here seems to have this strange view of the world in which the righteous are always prospering and the guilty are always being punished. Well, what's happening? Eliphaz is ignoring all the contrary evidence to his theory. And he summarizes his view of life pretty nicely for us in verse 8. Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. So children, have you ever heard, you sow what you reap? If you plant corn seeds, you get corn. If you plant tomato seeds, you get tomatoes. And if you plant trouble, you get trouble. That's Eliphaz's view of life. And because that's his view of life, he's interpreting this whole situation in that regard. And of course, there's a major problem here. Because that means if a person like Job is suffering, there must be a reason for Job's suffering. Job must have done something. Because we know God is just. And Job couldn't be punished here unless something bad has been done by Job. And so we see some big problems. Eliphaz theology has no room for Satan. You know, the whole beginning part of the book, we see that this is a trial that's brought on an attack by the devil. And he has this overly simplistic view of retributive justice. Yeah, you know, can you find Bible verses that say God is going to punish evil? Yes, that's true. And in general, if we live according to God's word, is it going to be better for us? Yes, that's also true. But it cannot then be reduced to some moral axiom that means every suffering is tied to a sin somewhere, or that the innocent never suffer. Because God tells us that final justice awaits eternity. And we won't experience it completely in this life. And Eliphaz seems to have no understanding of these things. He says in verse 6 of chapter 5, for affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. Yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly up. Or what is that? Affliction does not come from the dust. You know what he's saying there? He's saying nothing comes from nothing. This is the theology of the sound of music, for those of you who like that musical. Now, there it's the other way around, right? Because Maria, when she finally realizes she's going to marry the captain, she sings this song. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good for this good thing to be happening to me. And this is just the reverse. I mean, this is the other side of that. Yeah, so if good things happen to you, it's because you're good. If bad things happen to you, Job, it's because you're bad. It's a very dangerous way of thinking. And I think it's a way that we can often slip into thinking ourselves without really realizing it. He goes on to tell Job in chapter 5, verse 17, "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects." Again, a truth. But what's the problem here? Job isn't guilty. Job isn't being corrected. We were told at the beginning of the book he was an upright man who feared God and shunned evil. So Eliphaz is all wrong in his application of these truths because it doesn't actually fit Job's situation. And you can see how difficult that can be. Jesus and his disciples came upon a man born blind. And his disciples said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" And Jesus said, "Neither, but that the glory and the power of God might be displayed." And if we think like Eliphaz, we don't have room in our world for the man born blind. It's a truncated view of God's justice. And this is why you must have a fully biblical view of suffering that is much bigger than just retributive justice, which is clearly what's going on in Eliphaz's mind. And ultimately, fourthly, you see that your theology of suffering must include the cross. This was the biggest hole in his view, Eliphaz's view, is he didn't have room for the suffering of innocent people for righteousness' sake. That wasn't something he had on his radar screen. Now, there are other problems here. There's the problem of trying to interpret providence. And I don't know if this happens to you or not, but something happens in your life and you say, "God is trying to tell me such and such." And then this event, this thing that's happened to you suddenly becomes a word of special revelation. It's on par with the Bible now. And of course, that's a very dangerous way to look at things. And so Eliphaz comes and says, "I will interpret providence for you. I will tell you what's going on in your life." But of course, we know that Eliphaz's view of the situation is he only sees a little part of it. He doesn't see what you and I, as readers of the book, have been able to see, that God is in this thing with the devil attacking Job, and that Job's being attacked because he's righteous, not because he's a sinner. And so we have a different perspective. And I think this is helpful to us when we're dealing with other people, is to remember you only see a very small part of any situation. And it's dangerous if you try to interpret providence in another person's life, because when it comes down to it, you don't really know what God is doing and why he's doing. It's really tempting for me to say, to speculate on why I was struck with leukemia. And I can point to things God's done in my life through that disease, through the blessings I've received from the support of my Christian friends. And yet I don't dare say I know why this has happened, because I don't. I won't begin to know it. And hopefully one day when I'm in eternity, I will understand it. And we need to understand that this is ultimately the theology of the cross, you see, because that is the thing that makes no sense from our worldly perspective. This is why Paul calls it the foolishness of the cross, because there you have what it looks like a defeat actually being a victory. There you have what it looks like a man who's guilty, who's actually innocent. There you have what looks like a common criminal, and it's actually the Lord of the universe of glory. And it's not what it appears to be at first glance. It's something far greater. It's the innocent God of the universe coming into our experience and taking on suffering for us and entering into suffering with us. And because Jesus did that, we know that the righteous do suffer. And that if you're following Him, you're called to the same pathway that He went. And that you may suffer in your life, or others that love Jesus may really suffer in their lives. And if you don't have the cross at the center of your theology, you're not going to have a full-orbed biblical view of suffering. We had some friends that we used to work with at Culver Academy before we came to Bloomington, whose 12-year-old son died. He was born with Marfan syndrome, which is a genetic disease. And 12 years old, he was playing baseball. And just his aorta ruptured and died that suddenly. I mean, they knew that was a possibility. And in the grief of all of that, you begin to realize the only hope for this situation is to understand we have a God who lost His own Son for the sake of us. That we have a God who understands suffering. Who's entered into our suffering. And that suffering like that doesn't mean you're being punished for something. Necessarily. And we'll talk more about this later. We can sometimes get ourselves into trouble through our sin. I'm not saying that doesn't happen. But that wasn't happening here for Job. He was a righteous man suffering for his righteousness. And if you want to help people, you need to keep that in mind. And fifthly, a proper theology of suffering ought to give you a tremendous compassion for others who suffer. So Eliphaz lacks this proper understanding of suffering, and so as a result, he lacks true compassion for Job. I think his intentions are good. You know, he sits with Job for a week, he prays, he cries. I think he really cares about Job. You know, he seems to be saying, Job, in chapter 5, verse 8, but as for me, this is what I would do, Job. I would call out to God for help. He seems to be earnestly seeking Job's good. But if you look at the way he approaches Job, you see that his lack of understanding causes him to lack compassion in a terrible way. And one of the ways is you see this dream, this creepy vision he describes in chapter 4, verse 12 and following. You know, the shadow appeared before my face. And so he appeals to this vision. And then what does the vision say? Verse 17, you know, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? Well, Job never said that. I mean, Job never thought that. I mean, what? So suddenly the vision just happens to make this point that you want to make. There's probably another sermon in there about how we interpret dreams and visions, right? You look for your guidance from the Word of God, not from these kinds of things. But what he's doing here is using this vision to sort of push Job to a point where Job has to make a confession. You know, you Job are setting yourself up against God. You need to admit what you've done here. And I think this really comes out just terribly in chapter 5, verses 3 and following. He says, I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling place. His sons are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there is no deliverer. Well, what happened to Job's kids? They were crushed when the house fell on them. So, I mean, at the best, this is grossly insensitive. But at the worst, he seems to be saying here, Job, your foolishness has somehow led to the death of your children. You're responsible for the death of all your children. And that was a lie. That wasn't true at all. But that seems to be what he's insinuating as he says to Job. And, you know, when he gets to the end of this, chapter 5, verse 17, happy's the man. Whom God corrects. And then all these things, you won't have any problems. There'll be no problems in your life, Job. Happy, happy, happy. Well, Job's got to be listening to this thinking, what are you talking about? I was a faithful man. I was worshiping. I was doing all that. And I've had nothing but misery of late as all these things have been taken away from me. And what you have to see here is what Eliphaz is doing is pushing Job into a very difficult situation where Job has on the one hand his own integrity, which God has vouched for, and on the other hand, the justice of God. And what Eliphaz is doing unwittingly is putting Job in a situation where he has to choose against his own integrity versus the justice of God. If God's really just, then you're guilty. And these things are not true. But that's the choice that Job's being pushed into. And it's a very difficult dilemma. And don't you see that if you're a person who's come to know Jesus Christ and come to experience salvation through him, and you realize that a guiltless, innocent man died in your place and was punished by God in your place and took your sins upon himself so that you could be saved. If you understand that, and if you have room in your theology of suffering for that, how that's going to lead you to be a compassionate person. Because you understand your standing with God isn't based on your obedience, isn't based on your performance. It's based on the grace of God through Jesus Christ, the innocent man who suffered for you. And that's behind how you're going to be able to comfort others. As Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Who was the most compassionate man who ever lived? It was Jesus, and it was also the man who had the best, most accurate theology who ever lived. That was Jesus. These two things are not at odds with each other. In fact, one leads to the other. I just read a testimony this week about a couple in another church in town who 2 weeks before their first daughter was to be born, a family of three sons, 2 weeks before they went for the checkup, there was no heartbeat. Without any warning, without any reason to think there was a problem, the baby in utero died. And they had to go through the process of the mother had to deliver the baby. I mean, this is a fully formed baby. And the baby looked perfectly fine. There's absolutely no explanation for why the baby died, other than it was in the will of God. And the couple's testimony was that when their pastors came and just sat with them and prayed with them, read the scriptures with them, but did not try to tell them why this had happened, they found that tremendously helpful and comforting. And I want you to realize, if you're a Christian this morning and if you know the compassion of Jesus Christ in your own life, that's all you need. You have everything you need to comfort another person in suffering. You don't have to have the answers. You don't have the answers. But you know there is a God in heaven ruling over all things for the sake of his people. And you can come and sit with a person knowing that the innocent do suffer at times, because that's the basis upon which you are saved. An innocent man suffering in your place. So a theology of suffering that does not include the cross will not make any sense, and it will not allow you to help people to whom you minister. Or maybe we should say that positively. If you know Jesus, you have the cross, you have all you need to minister to people in their time of suffering. Let's pray, and we'll ask the Lord to help us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book, which is clearly a unique book in all of the Bible, in which we have this ongoing dialogue between friends who are groping in the dark, trying to wrestle with things that they do not understand. And we have information that they don't have, having been privy to the conversations that happened in heaven prior to all this. Lord, we pray that you would teach us from this to be humble, to realize we never know fully why you are doing something or what is going on in the world. And we pray, Lord God, that we would cling to what we do know, which you reveal to us in your word, that you love your people, and that, yes, even sometimes the innocent do suffer, and that that really is the basis of our faith, because our Lord Jesus was innocent, completely innocent, and he suffered more than any other person ever has. We pray, Lord God, that we would find our hope and trust in him, and that you would give us the grace that we need when we're called upon to do the sacred duty of comforting others who grieve, that we would do so with humility and with true compassion, knowing, Lord, that you are a God who has showed compassion to us and who has been a friend to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Now we'll sing back to the Lord from Psalm 73. This time we'll sing the end part of the psalm. So this is selection C in your hymn book. And here you see, after the initial groaning of Asaph and him seeing this vision of the wicked prospering and everything's wrong with the world, his thinking comes back into line. He sees the Lord of glory. And he says here, constantly I am with you. You've taken hold of my right hand. Your counsel shows me what to do. And he understands he has a friend in God. And he may not understand all that he's been through, but he knows God and he clings to his Lord. And this is where we should be as well. Let's stand and we'll sing these verses together.